To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Good morning, Jubilee. Good morning. If you didn't get the letter last night, we sent out a letter just updating you that if you're planning on being part of tours today, those have been postponed. After church, we will have a brief update gathering in the basement. If you'd like some more information on just next step related to building and the future of Jubilee, join us downstairs about 10 minutes after the service, and we'll have a brief discussion. I also invite you to join us a week from Sunday evening. We're going to have our Sunday evening service will be a special time of just prayer-focused prayer for God's wisdom and leading as we look to future and seeking His face for that. And Pastor Dan will lead that. If you didn't get a sermon card, I invite you to get one of these sermon cards. They're back there. It'll just, as Lou mentioned, let you know where we're going. And you'll see that we've got a two-Sunday stretch that is like an eighth-day mission week, and that begins next week. And so Pastor Dan will begin that. Pastor Dione will end that in the next 2 weeks, and so you can be praying for them as they prepare to bring us God's Word. But all kinds of information on the back of things that are upcoming and going on in the life of our church. We've been thinking about some big questions, trying to get into our minds a biblical worldview. How do we understand the world and the way that it is? And we've said there are four big questions when we try to understand the world. Who made us or where did we come from? Who are we? What's the big problem in the world? And what's the big solution? Those are the four questions we've been wrestling through. 3 weeks ago, we just started with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible's answer to where did we come from is God. God made us, God spoke, and the world existed. We saw then 2 weeks ago, who are we? We are not just one of many creatures on the earth. We are not the product of a random set of chemical processes. We are created uniquely, distinctly in the image of God. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl in this room uniquely bears the image of God. Amen? And yet, third, what's wrong with the world? The world is marred. The world is broken. No doubt about it. So many traffic lights, you pull up and you see someone with a sign and you see brokenness there. You go to the hospital, you see death, you see brokenness. You think of your own life, your own soul, there is a brokenness there, relationships that are broken. And so last week we were answering the question, what is wrong with the world? And we saw our first father and mother in that sinless garden with all the trees provided for them. And in that threefold temptation, they believe the big lie. The big lie that God is not good, that God is not to be trusted, that God was not for them and God did not love them. And so they took the one tree they were not to take and they ate. They fell into sin. And with that fall into sin come repercussions for the rest of time. As we said a few weeks ago, the Bible in its main, Genesis 3 to Revelation 21, is dealing with a broken world. We've got only two chapters that precede that brokenness, only one that finishes after that brokenness, but now we live in this broken world. And so this morning, we want to just push into this reality a little bit more, thinking about what does it mean to live in a broken world, and what does it mean when we see so much beauty and so much brokenness mingled together in this world. How are we to live in this world where there is clearly something wrong, and yet at the same time placing our hope in the great solution that God has for us? We live in a beautiful world, don't we? Think about sunsets at night where that orange and that pink is stretched across the sky. It's beautiful. Think about the birth of a brand new baby. What a beautiful thing. You got several of them around here, just beautiful little children. Think about when that beautiful bride comes walking down the aisle, as has happened in this building several times. You think about when you're at the ocean and you get the chance to see a dolphin just playing, frolicking in the surf. Or when you hike to that point where you see that big, powerful waterfall rushing down, or that creek cutting through the mountain pass. Think about the joy that children can have on their face when they're completely unaware that you're looking at them. But this world has its brokenness in so many different shades. Think about the suddenness of a car accident. Think about relationships that are marked by conflict. You think about the sudden news that cancer is present. Think about headaches and toothaches and aches of every kind. The older we get, the more of them there are. And death and pain and all the finality of it. And within us, outside of our bodies, just within our souls, the struggle to do that which we should do, but actually doing so often the thing we should not do. Beauty and brokenness existing side by side, interwoven powerfully, obviously. And yet this question resounds: why is the world as it should be? And as we're asking these big questions, where did we come from? Who are we? Why is the world as it is? We look around and say, if we take this Bible, if we put it on the shelf, if we look around for other answers, what are those other answers? Where will we get those other answers? What answers will the New York Times have for us this morning? What answers will the Academy have for us this morning? They will have other answers. The question is, what are they? Are they compelling? The Bible has answers for us. They may not always be exactly what they want, but they are clear. Where did we come from, God? Who are we? We're made in the image of God. What's the big problem with the world? Well, God made the world good, but then that lie came, and our first father and mother believed it. And suddenly, unique image bearers of God, fueled by unbelief, believing the lie instead of the truth, put out of the garden. And we pick up our text here in Genesis 3. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, or to rule over your husband, but he shall rule over you. To Adam, God said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of this tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Hear this next word. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth from you. You shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground out of which you were taken. You are dust, to dust you shall return. a cursed world, and a sentence of death on the world. Every person, whoever they are, whatever their worldview is, must wrestle with the reality that we obviously live in a cursed world. Experience it from the little inconvenience of picking a raspberry and getting poked to the pain of the one you love most dying. The world marked by this curse, marked by pain, marked by brokenness, and every worldview, every philosophy must wrestle with this reality. So this morning, we want to do a few things as we head towards this table. First, we want to press into the depth of this problem. Second, we want to consider freshly this morning the solution that God has for us. Third, we want to think about the gap that exists in each of our lives. And fourth, we want to move towards the table and remember the Lord in taking His supper together. So the depth of the problem, a solution, the gap that exists, and then taking communion together. So consider with me first the depth of the problem. The coming weeks, we're going to explore some of the depths of the problem. They exist on many fronts. One right now is gender. What is gender? What does it mean? Another aspect of that is, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be male? We're going to be thinking about maleness. What does it mean to be a woman? What is femaleness? And you think about all the different offshoots of brokenness in question that are there. And then at the end of Genesis 2, we see the issue of marriage. God setting forth marriage, but marriage has all kinds of brokenness, from divorce to hostility to abuse to different understandings of what is marriage. Every which way we look, there are questions. There is brokenness. There is discord. There is a lack of understanding of what is. Well, think some about race and all of the trauma and drama in our country now. But we come to this one act of our first father and our first mother, and then God responding with this curse. And in the New Testament, Romans says it like this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Not only did Adam sin, not only did Eve sin, but in Adam we all sinned. And because we all sinned, death has come to everyone. So the insurance tables are very, very clear. 100% of the people in this room will die. Guaranteed. Apart from the Maranatha coming of the Lord. Apart from the end of the world, we will die. This is our lot. This is the world we live in. And it not only is seen here in chapter 3 of Genesis, but each chapter of the Bible, as you go from Genesis 4 to Genesis 5, each chapter we see the brokenness, the pain, the things not as they should be marching along, don't we? Go to chapter 4. Let's just skip through one or two. Chapter 4, verse 6. Yahweh said to Adam and Eve's eldest, Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? He and his brother have just brought an offering. If you do well, will you not be accepted by me? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, or its desire is to rule over you, but you must rule over it. Just as there was a hostility and desire to rule between man and woman in chapter 3, now there's a desire for sin to rule over this first son. The conflict joined Cain. You must rule over it. And yet, you know how that works out. just two verses later, when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Bible does not begin mainly with cookies and balloons and parties. It begins with a sober picture that the world is deeply broken, such that the first two brothers have such sharp conflict that death ensues. Friends, the Bible's answer to this question, what is the big problem in the world? The Bible's answer is that the big problem in the world is sin. It's not limited only to Adam and Eve, but it is passed on to their descendants, both the first generation and the present generation. And it's all rooted in each one of us being tempted to not believe true things about God, just as Cain did not believe true things about God and his parents before him did not believe true things about God, but instead acting out of disobedience to God, acting out of unbelief towards God, towards his goodness, towards his love, towards his kindness, towards his mercy. And this big problem pervades into every heart of every human, such that the prophet Isaiah could say, we all, again, 100% in this room, we all, like sheep, have turned astray, each of us to our own way. That is, our own way of rebellion, our own way of disobedience. So if we got the hot lights out and examined each heart here, the way one person sinned would be different than the way another person sins. The uniqueness is we all sin. We all don't believe God. We all turn away. This is what theologians call total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that everyone is as bad as they could be, that they never do good things. It means that each of us, created in the image of God, created with dignity, created with worth, created with honor, which we have unquestionably from God. We said the root of human rights is this, created in the image of God. And yet, as these image bearers, none of us seeks God. None of us lives for God on our own. So Genesis 3 turns to Genesis 4. Sin is crouching at the door. Cain kills his brother. And Genesis 4:11, what do we hear again? And now, Cain, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Creation followed by this. Sin followed by a curse. A curse. God created the world good. Yet every man and woman believes the lie. They rebel. They turn to their own way. And God places a curse on the world. Why is this beautiful world so broken? Because it is under the curse of God. That is the Bible's very clear declaration and teaching. So we now live in this world that is beautiful and it is broken. And the Bible's answer to what is wrong with the world goes deep. It is serious. It is offensive to the pride of man, what we are talking about right now. That every one of us is in rebellion to God. That offends man in his pride. And yet we turn chapter after chapter. You turn from chapter 4 to chapter 5 and you have this long genealogy, one generation after another into chapter 6. And what do we see there? We see in verse 5, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11 of Genesis 6, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Corruption, violence, rebellion. Not everyone as bad as they could possibly be, but everyone turning to their own way. This is the depravity of man. This is something that those who arranged the government of our country, the forefathers of America, understood. Think about just an illustration of this, an application of this. Why did they create our government with so many checks and balances, such a limiting of power, rather than a utopian government where everything was going to be great? It's a very cynical form of government, cutting off power one for another. It comes from an understanding that corruption is pervasive, and too much power tied to corruption results in very bad things. But it comes back here. Why is the world the way that it is? What is the biggest problem in the world? Here we have it, which shapes the answer to how we answer the question, what is the answer for the world's problems? And again, if we put the Bible to the side, we say, what answer does the world have? What is the great hope of the world? What is the great solution that your neighbor is clinging to, that your friend is holding on to? Is it to be a playboy? To have lots of women? For I'm here to tell you that Hugh Hefner died this week, and it was appointed once for him to die and then the judgment. The next thing he did after he died, stand before God to give an account for his life. Friends, the idea that being a playboy is the good life is a lie. It's a lie. And we live in a world that's filled with lies, and every one of them being cast into your heart, seeking your heart to get you to believe that God is not good. He doesn't really want you to be happy. So you got to go find it on your own. Some chemical or some pursuit or some acquisition apart from God. Because he's not for you. He's against you. He's not good. He doesn't love you. How do you know that he loves you? He doesn't really love you. That's a lie. That's the way that Satan schemes with our flesh. And yet we come to this book and we see the truth is that God is good and that he created all things good, that he created gender good, he created manhood good, he created womanhood good, he created marriage good, he created singleness good. They are all good and yet all marked by this brokenness that goes so deep. Our ethnicity and culture marked by this brokenness. This brokenness goes deep because we look around and it's not very clear that what the Bible says is. Because we look around and we see the wicked prospering. We look around and we see the godless with much popularity and much wealth. We look around and we see God dishonored. We look around and we see God ignored. We look around and we see the Bible mocked and held in low regard. But then we turn it more personally and we look inside. And we're struggling. Each one of us in this room is struggling right now with our own stuff. Our own issues, our own sin, our own health stuff, our own emotional stuff, our own life issues. Every one of us in a battle to believe what's true in the midst of all that's going on inside of us. What are we to do? Well, we've got to back up. That's why these questions are so big. If God made us, and if it's true that he cares for us, we must fight for true thinking. In the midst of all of these challenges, we must recall. We must recall what is true. God made me. Say that to my little 3-year-old. God made you. God cares for you. God loves you. You can trust him. And we must preach these simple humongous truths to ourselves in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our challenges. For there is a broken world, and the depth of the problem is massive. It's huge. You know it, and you're experiencing it freshly, week after week. If we pass the mic around to explain the pain, the brokenness, the heartache that we are currently experiencing, have experienced, we would be here a very long time. And yet, second, not only are we dwelling in the depth of the problem, we're also thinking of the power of God's solution. We said there's depth of problem, power of solution, then there's a gap. So the power of the solution won't get us to the end here. There's still going to be a gap, okay? But we want to think about the power of the solution, the power of the Bible solution. What's the big answer that the Bible has to the brokenness of the world, to our hearts of rebellion? And what we see here is that as we turn one chapter to the next, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, each one of them not only links to the next chapter, but also points forward like a big arrow pointing to the solution. Each of them a unique lock that needs a key that would come and unlock them. So we saw last week that Adam and Eve are there in the garden, and there they're facing this temptation, this threefold temptation. The fruit, remember, it looked good to the eyes. The lust of the eyes was tempting them. But not only that, but it was good for food. The lust of the flesh was tempting them. It's going to taste so delicious. It's going to be so much better than the 100 other fruits we've eaten. The forbidden fruit, it's the best. The greener grass, oh, we can't wait. It's going to be awesome. And that it also would help them to know good and evil. It was desired to make one wise. And just as Adam came and he failed in that threefold temptation, the arrow points ahead to the hero of the Bible, the Son of God, the perfect God-man who came and faced himself a threefold temptation. And yet where Adam failed, the Lord Jesus Christ succeeded, and he did not yield to temptation. He stood fast, and he stood fast for us. And here is part of the answer to the great brokenness of the world. And just as we turn to Genesis 4, and Cain, the older brother, disobeyed God and slew his younger brother, that lock points forward to the great key that is to be found in Christ, that a second older brother came. But he did not disobey God. He obeyed God. And he did not, instead of killing his younger brother, instead he himself died that he might make everyone who trusts in him a younger brother, a younger sister. If you are in Christ today, Jesus says, I am not ashamed to call you brothers. Amen? Where Cain failed, Jesus marvelously, beautifully succeeded. Because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. If you've come this morning and say, I don't know this, let me just tell you, that's why we were singing. That's why we were singing. That's why we were, some of us, singing so loudly, even if we were off key. The bliss of thinking that every record of wrong that the holy God of the universe has against me has been paid for perfectly by the perfect Son of Man is powerful. It is beautiful. Friends, it is the Bible's great answer. Amen? The answer is Jesus. Chapter after chapter, you bring the problem, and the Bible presents Jesus as the great key that unlocks the riddle, that solves the problem. Not in a simple way, not in a trite way, but as the master key that unlocks the locks of our mind and our soul. And it comes chapter after chapter. Think about that Jewish leader of the synagogue. Remember when Jesus was living, the leaders of the Jewish synagogues, they didn't come to Jesus. They didn't want to even be seen with him. But when they got desperate enough, like Jairus, he comes. And he comes with his own form of brokenness. What does he say? He says, "Rabbi, my little daughter is sick to the point of death. You've got to come. You've got to help her. Please, lay your hands on her that she may be well, made well and live." And then they come, but Jesus was delayed by the woman with the issue of blood. And while he's delayed, the little daughter dies. And they say, the crowd, to Jairus and to Jesus, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. What's the problem? The problem is death. The problem is the pain of death. People are weeping and wailing. And what's the answer? Jesus says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." We groan with the reality of death. And Jesus comes and says, "I am the life everlasting." We are lost. Jesus said, "I am the way." We live amongst lies bombarding us on every side. Jesus said, "I am the truth." In the midst of a world coming undone, Jesus says, "I am the true King who will reign forever." And my kingdom comes. It comes like a mustard seed. Hard to even notice at the beginning, but spreading, spreading around the globe. Pastor Dan's going to take us to Matthew 24:14 next week, when Jesus said, "My kingdom, the testimony of my kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come." Period. Future. Certain. Fact. Jesus declares the end from the beginning. Jesus is the King of the kingdom, and his kingdom is coming. His kingdom is advancing. Surely, certainly, fixedly, whether I die or we die, his kingdom marches on. Amen? And though the world is broken, his kingdom is coming. His kingdom is coming. His kingdom is coming. And as his kingdom comes, it provides peace. It provides rest, so that Jesus can say to you this morning, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Bring him your weariness. Bring him your burdens. Jesus can come and say, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." And our own flesh says, "Is God really good? Does he really want me to have fullness of life? Does he really want me to have joy?" And Jesus says, "Yes." And yet there is the battle. There is the battle. The solution is given, and yet there is a battle. We might know that solution, and yet that gap exists. We hear the word, "Don't be anxious. For my Father provides for every bird on earth. He clothes every flower on every continent on the earth." And yet, we're wrestling with anxiety as we come in. And yet, Jesus says, "Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Seek first my kingdom. Seek first my righteousness. Not political party or country first. My kingdom, my righteousness." In the midst of all the problems of the world, Jesus is put forward from the Bible as the great solution. And yet, now we get into the real work this morning. This gap exists, and it exists for everyone in this room. Jesus is put forward as the solution, and yet we're wrestling with our identity. Who am I? We're wrestling with believing what is true. We've heard this word about anxiety, and yet anxiety for some of us in this room right now is absolutely raging. We've heard the word, "Fear not, because he is with us," and yet we are consumed by fear. We've heard Jesus has come to give us life abundantly, and yet we are in the throes of despair. So their solution is presented, but now we must wrestle with the gap between what we might know and what we're feeling or experiencing. the gap between what ought to be and what is. And so this is the third place we want to land on for a moment. The gap between what should be and what is. So we think about this progression. We're made in the image of God. That image is marred by sin. For many in this room, we've trusted Christ for salvation. We're made new creatures. We're united to Christ. And yet, His power not only saves, but His power sanctifies. His power matures. When we experience the new birth, we experience the reality that we are like babes that must grow up, must mature. And so we need to mature. What does that mean? It means that we need to grow in believing what is true. It means we must grow in our thinking. And what the Bible also says is that we can't do this alone. No baby is left alone and grows up, does it? The closest thing is the Jungle Book, right? And that didn't really happen, just to let you know. It's a story. Mowgli was not really raised by apes, but it's a great story. But we all know a baby can't grow on its own. But a Christian also cannot grow on its own. If you are in Christ this morning, you cannot grow on your own. You were not made to do life on your own. So our good God puts us in a body. And a body is made up of many parts and many members. And sometimes we get frustrated that we're not the other member and we're not, and they're not us. But think about how our body works together. My lungs right now are producing oxygen to benefit my heart, and my heart is pumping blood that serves my intestines, which serves my stomach, which serves my mouth, which serves all these parts working together. And within the body, as the Bible calls us, we are, if we're in Christ, we are now members of a community, a family known as the body. And here we see this lived out. So we go from Genesis and we go to a New Testament text we're going to spend a bit of time in just to see this lived out. This is really, really powerful. As we think about how do we live in this gap? How do we live in the gap of this thinking? What are we to do in this broken world? Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. For some of you, this text is very familiar. For others of you, you've not ever considered this text. And in either case, it's very, very important. The beginning of the chapter, he's calling us. In verse 4, he says, there's one body, one spirit. You're called to one hope, one call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, so he's going to get into, okay, we're one body and yet unique gifts in the body. Down to verse 11. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So there are different offices, but all of them serve to equip the saints. Who are the saints? The saints are every believer, everyone who is in Christ. And what are the saints called to do? They are called to do the work of the ministry. For what purpose? Would you read the end of verse 12 for me? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. For. One more time. For. This is growing up into maturity. This is filling the gap work here. Okay? So we think about God's great solution, and it's put forward in Jesus, and yet we all have now a wonderful responsibility, opportunity to live it out, to grow in this thing called the gap, the difference between what's true and where we're at, what we ought to believe and what we do believe, how we ought to act and what we do act, the joy we would like to have and the joy we currently have. And we see it fleshed out here. So stay in the text there with me, and let's just walk through this. So he's given officers to equip saints for the work of the ministry until we all for the building up of the body of Christ. What does that look like? Until we all attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. We said a couple weeks ago, we're made in the image of God, but we're being conformed perfectly into the image of God. We're becoming like Christ. God is doing that work in us. That's what he's talking about here. He's working, and he's working through you for one another, for each of us, that we might grow up to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're made in his image. We're being conformed to his image. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. What happens if we're not careful in our thinking, if we're not maturing in our thinking? Like a boat with no anchor, not tied to shore, it's carried away by waves, carried away by doctrine, carried away by human cunning, carried away by deceitful schemes. What's the philosophy of the day? It carries you away. What's the appealing, alluring message? Carries you away. He says, this is not God's purpose for each of us who are in Christ, any of us who are in this body. But he's working through the body for one another. Look at verse 15. Rather, here we are together, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head, into Christ. So speaking the truth in love to one another is not just saying, brother, you have bad breath. Speaking the truth. I mean, I love you. I love you. Just letting you know the truth, right? That's not speaking the truth in love. That's not what he's talking about here. It's, we hear someone, their struggles, their pain. I'm in despair. What do you do? And we come alongside them and we give them truth. We give them love. We give them ourselves. We speak truth to them. We say, sister, I get your despair. Have you read how often the psalmist is in despair? God has given us the book of Psalms because he knows we will struggle this. In this world, we struggle. Let me pray with you. Let me love you. Let me point you to Jesus. Speaking the truth in love here is pointing one another to God and his word and his Son. And as we do that together with one another, helping one another, biblically counseling one another, look what happens. Verse 16. Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That means every one of us has a part to play. No non-essential parts. No non-essential people. Everyone important. Everyone playing a role. Each helping the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. We live in this broken world. What's God's answer? He puts forth Jesus. But it's not only a message, but it's a message lived out among a people who weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, encourage speaking the truth in love to one another. It's the truth of Jesus applied in 1,000 different conversations, in 1,000 different relationships. Think about the relationships that exist in this room. There's well over 1,000. There's probably over 10,000 if you just do the mathematical connecting the dots that just keep connecting, 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 connecting. And what we're offering one another is not self-help. What we're offering one another is not willpower. We don't mainly have financial advice, we mainly have the good news of God as seen in Jesus. One author calls this gospel fluency, speaking of Jesus to one another. In the midst of the brokenness, not minimizing the brokenness, living this way. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. This is the new way of walking. There's an old way. No longer walk in that old way. They are get this is so big, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from life of God. We came into the building this morning, there was no power. The lights were off, there's no power on the block. Going to the basement, really dark. Really, really dark. Look outside, and finally the truck came, and the squirrel was removed from the light pole, and the fuses were set back up. The lights came on. What's he saying here? Apart from Christ working in one's life, the lights of understanding reality are out. Darkened in understanding. Alienated from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous. And what is this darkness of understanding? What is this hardness of heart? What does this callousness lead to? They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's the Bible's assessment of the world. Verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Not careless about lust. Not laughing about sexual immorality. Not celebrating or flaunting. That is not the way you learned Christ. Verse 21, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him the truth that is in Jesus. Not just salvation, but power to transform, power to grow, power to be encouraged, power for despair, power for pain. To grow, to mature. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. If you are in Christ, all of us that are in Christ, we have an old self, we have an old way. He's saying, put it off, not just once. You do put it off once, but put it off daily. The former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. We need our minds renewed with truth day after day, and so we truth one another in love, that we grow up. We put the lies behind. We put the old ways behind. Verse 24, and we put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. Last verse, therefore, having put away falsehood, having put away the lies, let each of you, we got to read this together. Verse 25, help me out. Ephesians 4, 25, we got to read this together. This is so good. Together. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This is good. This is good. The solution that God has for the pain and the brokenness is to be seen in Jesus, but it's to be lived out in community, pointing one another to Jesus. So we're working on getting a biblical worldview, friends. This world is broken. While it is beautiful, we are asking big questions. We're wrestling with the reality of life, not wanting to be calloused, but engaged. So this morning we've seen the depth of the problem. We've seen God's solution in Jesus, His kingdom coming. We've seen the gap that exists between what we might know and how we live. And now last, we come to a reenactment of God's love for us in Christ at the table. Communion presents a fresh opportunity to combat lies, to address the unbelief of our hearts, and to speak the good news of the gospel in Jesus. So we're going to sing here in a moment. I will come back. I'll lead us to the table. But at Jubilee, we take the Lord's table together in little huddles. If you say, I don't know what I'm doing, just stand in a huddle. Okay? If you said, I've never trusted Christ, I've not been baptized as a believer, just stay there and we'll pray together and be right there. This table is for any who believe. It's free. It's open to any who would believe and follow Jesus. But what we're going to do in those huddles is one person is going to speak to the rest of us, freshly speaking, the good news of Jesus, the way Jesus reorients our identity in Him as we take the supper. I'll say more about that in a moment. But let me pray. We'll sing and then we'll come to the table. Father, we bless you. We bless you that you have the greatest of all solutions for the brokenness that exists in the world. You have come on a rescue mission for every rebel and every calloused heart. And there's no one in this room that is too far off, too sinful, that you cannot reach down with love and mercy. And when we ask the question, God, do you love us? Your great answer is to give your Son. Every chapter we said of Genesis points to Jesus. And we think of Genesis 22 when Abraham, trembling, offers his one and only son, his long-waited-for son, on that altar. And finally, Father, you said, stop. But then we look to the cross and see you giving your one and only son. And you did not stay the slaying hand, but you killed him. The demonstration of your love for us. It's in this we rejoice. In this we wonder at your greatness and your love. Pray these things in Jesus' name.